Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 19. We're going to look together at verses 1 through 14 of Ezekiel chapter 19 this morning. Excuse me. Newton's third law of motion states that for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. Hope everybody woke up this morning ready for their physics lesson. Newton's third law of motion essentially boils down like this. When object A exerts force upon object B exerts force back upon object A in the opposite direction. Think about a bowstring. If I exert force back on a bowstring, technically it's the arms of the bow that are exerting the force, but bear with me, you understand what I'm saying. It's going to exert force back against my fingers, and then when I let go, forward goes the arrow, because that force is then released, right? Fun stuff, isn't it? Any physics fans? So, I knew Mason would get a kick out of that one. I bring this up in talking about equal and opposite reaction, not necessarily to sharpen your mind towards physics, but it's fascinating when we look at the physical world, we can very quickly see that certain actions have consequences. Some of them are more easily discerned than others, but a bow and arrow works because of Newton's third law of motion. Because when force is exerted against the string and released, it then gives a projectile force to fly through the air. Beloved, it's the same in our spiritual lives. Not the trajectory flying through the air, but the reaction part. Actions have consequences. Every action that we take, every thought that we think, everything that we do has some type of a reaction, has some type of a consequence. And the passage before us this morning helps us to see that initially with what might seem like confusion, but really with abundant clarity. Because what we're forced to see is that the children of Israel, while part of them are in exile in Babylon and while part of them are still in Jerusalem, they're forced to understand that they are where they are because of the things that they have done. Because their actions have had a reaction or a consequence. And not in the way that they thought. And the reason why it was not in the way that they thought is because they had presumed upon God's grace. In Ezekiel 19, we come face to face with the sins of Judah, the effects of those sins, and the response that the exiles should have to their history and to their current state. And the response that they should have is one of mourning and lamentation. Main point that I want you to see this morning is simply this. We should be sobered by and lament the presence and effects of sin. And you could also make that personal. Don't just think corporately, but think personally. We should be sobered by and lament the presence and effects of our personal sin. This is what God says beginning in Ezekiel chapter 19 and verse 1. And you, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, what was your mother, a lioness? Among lions, she crouched in the midst of young lions. She reared her cubs and she brought up one of her cubs. He became a young lion and he learned to catch prey. He devoured men. The nations heard about him. He was caught in their pit. And they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. When she saw that she waited in vain, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. He prowled among the lions and became a young lion, and he learned to catch prey. He devoured men. He seized their widows. He laid waste their cities, and land was applied, and all who were in it, at the sound of his roaring, were appalled. I'm sorry, I said applied. And all the land was appalled, and all who were in it at the sound of his roaring. Then the nations set against him from provinces on every side. They spread their net over him. He was taken in their pit. With hooks, they put him in a cage and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him into custody that his voice should no more be heard on the mountains of Israel. Your mother was like a vine in a vineyard planted by the water, fruitful and full of branches by reason of abundant water. Its strong stem became ruler scepters. It towered aloft among the thick boughs. It was seen in its height with the mass of its branches, but the vine was plucked up in fury, cast down to the ground. The east wind dried up its fruits. They were stripped off and withered as for its strong stem. Fire consumed it. Now it is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land, and fire has gone out from the stem of its shoots, has consumed its fruit so that there remains in it no strong stem, no scepter for ruling. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. We should be sobered by and lament the presence of sin and its effects. I want us to look at this passage in three parts. Those three parts are the history, the reality, and the response. The history, the reality, and the response. The history comes to us in verses 2 through 9. And it comes to us in the form of I have titled this sermon a prophetic lamentation, because it's really, in terms of genre, it's a mixture of things. Ezekiel is still speaking prophetically, but he's also writing a lamentation, more specifically on the lamentation when we get to the response. But now he's also writing in the form of a parable, where he's using spiritual imagery to describe Judah, to describe the people who are left in Jerusalem and who have already gone into exile to Babylon. And he begins by describing this lioness, where he says to the princes of Judah, "What is your mother?" Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 49, the nation of Judah was referred to as a lion. Or a lioness, the one upon it was stated that there would always, that the scepter would never depart from Judah, that there would always be a king on the throne. But yet, we see this lioness, this grand nation, has raised these cubs. Now, I don't necessarily think that the lioness is a reference to a specific mother of specific children. It's a reference more to the nation of Judah writ large. And then we see her two cubs. She brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion and learned to catch prey. He devoured men. The nations heard about him. He was caught in their pit, and they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. Let me encourage you, by the way, to go back to 2 Kings 23. And you don't have to turn there now. But familiarize yourself with Israel's history, because what Yahweh is doing is he is reminding the exiles in this kind of parable-like lamentation of their history. This first line is most likely a reference to King Jehoahaz. So King Josiah was the last godly king in Judah. He died in battle at Megiddo against Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. After Josiah's death, Jehoahaz was made king. And Jehoahaz was one of many kings who was described as doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Jehoahaz had tried to proclaim loyalty and fealty to Egypt, but then rebelled. And so you can read about the king of Egypt, Pharaoh Necho, coming back to Jerusalem and taking Jehoahaz to Egypt, where he would then die. Which is why the lion cub is described as being, that the nations heard about him, and that he was caught in their pit, and they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. One of the reasons why I'm confident that this is a reference to Jehoahaz is because there was no other king of Judah who was deported to Egypt, except Jehoahaz. The second lion cub is a little bit more elusive, because it could be either Jehoiakim or Zedekiah. Jehoiakim is already in Babylon. So you see what happens. When she, that is Judah, the nation, the lioness, well, King Jehoahaz is gone. We need a new king. So what do? Well, they get another king, and what does he do? He prowled among the lions, and he became a young lion, and he learned to catch prey, and he devoured men and seized their widows and laid waste their cities, and the land was appalled and all who were in it at the sound of his roaring. Now, the question that you have to answer is this referring to Jehoiakim or is it referring to Zedekiah? Well, if it's referring to Zedekiah, then he's speaking prophetically because Zedekiah is not in Egypt yet. Zedekiah is not in Babylon yet. Zedekiah is still in Jerusalem. We don't read of his being taken into captivity until 2 Kings 25. But Jehoiakim is already in Babylon. But the point remains the same. Whether the second lion cub is a reference to Jehoiakim or to Zedekiah, neither of them were godly men. Both of them were wicked kings who did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the point remains the same regardless of which one. And it's simply this. There is no hope in the current line. There is no hope in the current royal line because the kings of Judah are being deported because of their evil and their wicked ways and not doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. You see it in verse 8. Then the nations, the second lion cub, the nations set against him from provinces on every side. They spread their net over him and he was taken into their pit. And with hooks, they put him in a cage and they brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him into custody that his voice should no more be heard on the mountains of Israel. Now, I already referenced Genesis 49. And when you think about Genesis 49:10 is the specific reference that talks about the scepter never departing from Judah. You've heard me say many times throughout this whole series in Ezekiel that they have presumed upon God's grace. Here's a really good place for us to put our minds down upon what that means and why I've been using that language. In their minds up until this point, they never could have imagined there not being a king in Jerusalem because of a passage like Genesis 49:10. How can the scepter depart from Jerusalem? How can the scepter depart from Judah? God said in Genesis 49:10 that the scepter will never leave the city. Well, guess what? The scepter's about to leave the city. And there's about to be nothing left but piles of rubble and ruin and dead bodies. Because Babylon is going to fall upon the city and is going to destroy them. When we think about God's covenant, we must always remember that God has upheld his part of the covenant, but his people have not. And his people violating their side of the covenant has a consequence. They cannot presume upon his grace. They cannot presume upon his mercy. It's almost as if the people of Judah were trying to half Nelson God into saying, well, this can't happen. This can't happen because you've already made these promises. But God has also promised that he doesn't let the guilty go unpunished. God's justice is going to be satisfied. The reality, dear friends, is this, that their sin had effects that they couldn't even begin to imagine or embrace. And that's the reality of the situation in the second part of this chapter. In verses 10 and 10 through 14, we see the reality of Judah's situation. So verses 2 through 9 tell us that little bit of history, that Judah is this nation, Josiah of whom is the last godly king. They've had several ungodly kings, and in their most immediate history, they've had an ungodly king get exiled to Egypt, and they've had two ungodly kings get exiled to Babylon. Or, depending on how you're looking at it, we're looking back on the situation, right? So it's all happened in the past tense for us. But as they're hearing Ezekiel's words, they have one ungodly king who's been deported to Babylon and another one who's about to be deported to Babylon. And so in their minds, what has happened? God first describes Judah as this lioness, this great and powerful nation. And then he switches the imagery to talking about Judah as a vine. Your mother was like a vine in a vineyard. And not just any vineyard, but planted by the water, fruitful and full of branches by reason of abundant water. Its strong stems became ruler's scepters. It towered aloft amongst the thick boughs. If you're reading the ESV or any translation that has the word boughs, B-O-U-G-H-S, that's talking about like the main shoot of a tree, the main trunk of a tree. So a vine that has grown in great height and in great splendor. And that's what has happened. Think about the imagery that we read about back in Ezekiel chapter 16. When you go back to Ezekiel chapter 16, we see the people of Judah described as this baby girl who was left for dead. But that God came along and God gave life to her. And not just gave life to her, but then God lavished upon her abundant blessings, made her a queen of a palace. The imagery is somewhat similar, but to a vineyard. Judah was not just some humble vine, but they were a leader amongst nations, nobles and scepters and visibility and influence and power. They could be seen in the heights at the end of verse 11 with its massive branches. Verses 10 and 11 help us see this picture of splendor and greatness. But what happens? What has happened and what does happen? Verse 12, but the vine was plucked up in fury, cast down to the ground. The east wind dried up its fruits. The east wind is almost always used as a reference to God's judgment upon sin. And in this case, God's judgment has come against Judah in the form of Babylon. Has dried up its fruits and they were stripped off and withered. As for its strong stem, fire consumed it. So what has happened to this great, grand nation? Brought low. Brought to ruin. Why? Because of their wickedness. Because of their sin. Where are they now? Verse 13. Now it is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. And fire has gone out from the stem of its shoots, has consumed its fruit, so that there remains in it no strong stem, no scepter for ruling. The reality of their situation is that their sin has brought them to the lowest point that they could ever. It's really more than the lowest point that they could ever imagine, because, like I said, in their presumption upon God's grace and upon God's promises, they never imagined. It was nowhere in their mind that they were actually going to be displaced from their land. When you go back in just a few chapters in Ezekiel and you read God's judgment upon the leaders and the elders of Judah, do you remember what he says? He indicts them for making statements such as, well, this is our land. God gave it to us and we get to do whatever we want. Not so. Not true. They couldn't even imagine the humility that they were about to face. But yet God brings it upon them. I hope that you realize the gravitas of what's being stated here. Because Jerusalem had no doubt hung on to the promise that the scepter would not depart. And here's the big crux of this. What's being communicated here in this passage is that God's promise to his people in Genesis 49:10 does not force him to withhold judgment upon them, which is exactly what they have presumed. They have presumed, well, we're blessed, so we're spared. God is not forced into some agreement where he doesn't lay judgment upon those who have sinned against him. Think about it like this. To presume upon God's grace is to say something like this. Well, because God has said A, then he absolutely has to do B no matter what. That is a presumption upon God's grace. That is us saying that God has to do something based upon our understanding of his promise. Guess what? God doesn't work that way. Here's the beauty, though. The beauty is that even though in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon returned to Jerusalem and they lay waste to the city, I'm sure in that moment there were a lot of people, well, God didn't keep his promise. Jerusalem's in ruin. But guess what? God did keep his promise. Because the promise of the scepter never departing from Judah didn't find its yes and amen in Josiah. It didn't find its yes and amen in Jehoahaz. It didn't find its yes and amen in Jehoiakim. It finds its yes and amen in Jesus, who is still sitting on the throne of David and who will sit on the throne of David forever. And that scepter will never depart because God's kingdom knows no end and Jesus' kingship knows no end. That is the beauty and the reality of their situation, that though they have been humbled and though that they have been laid low, there is great and wondrous hope because he who knew no sin became sin so that our sin might be dealt with and done away with. Isn't that a wonderful reality? That Jesus came to die for our sins and for the sins of his people. Our hope isn't in an earthly king. Their hope wasn't in an earthly king. Our hope is in King Jesus. Their hope needs to be in King Jesus. Christ has won a glorious victory. But beloved, when we think about the glorious victory of Christ at the cross to conquer death and to conquer sin, that should not cease our lamentation over sin. The third part of this text that I want you to see is in verses 1 and 14. And it's the response. The response to their history and the response to their current situation, the response to their reality, is a response of lament. Verse 19, chapter 19, verse 1. And you take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel. At the very last sentence in verse 14, this is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. The Hebrew word that's used there for lamentation is the word kina. It means dirge or elegy. A dirge is often defined as a lament for the dead or a funeral hymn or a funeral song. An elegy is defined as a poetic reflection, typically as a lamentation over the dead. A lamentation, dear friends, acknowledges the reality with all of its difficulties, and it also communicates mourning. Do you know the difference between a lament and a complaint? A complaint has an accusation. A complaint points a finger. A complaint directs blame. A lament is a communication of brokenness over hard things and difficult things. We were talking about this morning when we were thinking about the qualifications of an overseer under the qualification of a one-woman man. Sin exists, and it brings about real effects. We live in a world that is cursed by sin. We live in bodies that are subject to decay and to deterioration, that are going to fall apart, that aren't going to work well, that are going to have things malfunction. We live in a world where bad things happen. Acknowledging that and mourning that is lamentation. It is good and it is right and it is healthy to mourn and lament the presence of sin in our lives and the effects that it has. You understand that the whole book of Lamentations is just that. It's the prophet Jeremiah lamenting, mourning over the state of Israel, the state of Judah, really, mourning over the state of Judah, and mourning over the fact that they now have to bear up under their consequences. That's another big difference between a complaint and a lament. Complaining doesn't usually embrace consequences. A lament will embrace its consequences. You could think about it this way. Complaining is evidence of worldly grief, whereas lamentation is an evidence of godly grief. Thanks be to God, dear friends, we have victory over our sin in Christ. Thanks be to God that we have the Holy Spirit who helps us see our continued struggles and helps us lament those realities and effects of sin. I praise God that He is just and that He does not withhold His judgment upon the guilty. Yet there is a real sobriety that comes with God's justice being poured out. When we think about God's judgment being poured out in any form or fashion, it should always give us pause. We should praise Him for the fact that He is just. We never have to question His decisions. We never have to question God's motives. But do you understand the finality too of God's judgment? When we think about the second coming, when we think about God ushering in the eternal state, you understand that there are going to be a lot of people on that day. Their opportunity for salvation is no more. We praise God for His justice and that He is going to return and that He is going to make all things new again. That's wonderful. But there's a weight that comes with that as well. And Ezekiel 19 helps us to see that. And that weight isn't just worldwide or corporate, but it's individual. Your sin has an effect. My sin has its effect. And as we lament the presence and the reality of sin, as we mourn the presence of and reality of sin, may that also give way to praise. Because you can't think about God's justice without thinking about God's grace. Because God's justice towards your sin was poured out upon Jesus. Your sin was paid for by Christ at the cross, who endured the fullness of God's wrath in your place. So when we think about God's justice towards sin as Christians, that ought to make us simultaneously want to shout for joy. Do you understand the tension that we live in as we live in this already not yet state? We understand that we are as good as there when it comes to getting to heaven because we are fully saved, but we still have to endure the effects of living in a sinful world. Here's my challenge for you this week. Prayerfully read the book of Lamentations. It's only 5 chapters. You can do it. Prayerfully read the book of Lamentations. Ask God to help you see the effects of your sin. To see the effects of your sin, you also have to see your sin. Ask God to help you see your sin and its effects, or the effects of your sin. And then use the words of Lamentations, the book of Lamentations, to write out your own prayer of lament. Spend time this week lamenting over the fact that we live in a broken world. Spend time this week lamenting over the fact that even though we've been gloriously saved, we still struggle with sin. We should lament that. But the last part of this challenge has to be there too. And spend time thanking God for His mercy upon you as you work out your salvation. Because as you think about the presence of your sin, and as you lament that reality, let that also give way to praise. Let that also give way to rejoicing. That when God looks upon you and says, forgiven, that you are forgiven indeed. So prayerfully read the book of Lamentations. Ask God to help you see the effects of your sin. Use the words of Lamentations to write out your own prayer of lament. And spend time thanking God for his mercy upon you as you work out your salvation. Beloved, God is so good, isn't he? In his mercy, he is good. In his justice and in his judgment, he is good. Think about that personally. God has been good to you. God is good to you. He is doing good things in you. He is doing good things for you. Oh, he's so good. He's been so good to me. And it's good. It is good of him to allow us to see our sin and its effects. And it is good of him to urge us and to move us to mourn over it. That is a good gift that flows from his grace, because it reminds us of his mercy and it reminds us of his love. God be praised. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your kindness and for your goodness. Father, I pray this week that we would be mindful of the effects of sin, that we would be mindful of our own individual personal struggles, and that we would take time to mourn and lament those realities. But God, in your spirit, cause that lamentation to also create room and give way to praise. That we would praise you for your grace, that as wicked and sinful though we may be, you have still shown such kindness towards us. May we never forget it. May we remember Jesus, our King, upon the throne and what he endured for us. May we be like him. And God, in your goodness and your kindness to us, make us like him. Father, I confess to you and on behalf of our people, God, I confess our sinfulness. God, I know my struggles all too well. And I pray for your help. I mourn and lament the realities that there's sin that still wants to cling so close and have so much room in my heart. Father, I mourn that reality and lament that reality and ask that you would help. Ask that you would help pluck sin and its desires from our hearts and from our minds. Make us more like Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with